We have four scriptures this morning, and I would like for you to turn to those of you who are using real paper. Those of you on your phone actually cannot do this quite as quickly, I have you know. Let's see who's the most spiritual in here this morning. How many of you have a real Bible today? Yes, we like to hear those pages, the sound of the pages flipping. Amen. You're already two-thirds of the way there, brothers and sisters. The rest of you are on training wheels, I understand, but I'm only kidding. But I did take only my phone to Cuba, and I preached using the word in Spanish on my Bible, and it was awful. And I said I would never do it again. My phone kept doing things I didn't want it to right in the middle of me preaching. It was terrible. So John chapter 20, Hebrews chapter 9, and John again chapter 20 and Acts chapter 1. We'll come to those scriptures in a moment. I am continuing in a vein of thought as we have looked at the resurrection, crucifixion, and then the resurrection. And I will come back to this train of thought in just a minute concerning the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And so we have looked at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we say that those things are the cornerstone of the gospel. That in the New Testament, when the early church went out preaching, what did they preach? They preached the death, the burial, but most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection that got the preachers stoned. It was the resurrection that caused either a revival or a riot everywhere that they went. The fact that one would rise from the dead, one would claim to be God who had walked on earth in human skin. And so we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But then there is the ascension. Something that in Protestant and in non-denominational churches is not often preached or spoken about, and yet it is no less important than these other things, for together they form a unit. The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. No one thing is complete without the other. And so this morning we look at the ascension with the question, what does it matter? What does it matter that Jesus literally ascended into heaven? And I'm not going to take time to insult your intelligence, but if there are those in here today who are like, well, that was before science knew that up, you know, just went out into space. When Jesus lived, they already knew much more than you think that they knew. And they used language the way that we use language. Did you know when you go out at night and you look at the stars and you tell someone, look up, you don't ever say, look out. You're really looking out, aren't you? You're not looking up, you're looking out into space, because in space there is no up or down. It goes infinitely out, as far as we know, in all directions. And so, but our language says that up. Look up. And our language associates high things, spiritual things, with looking up to higher places. And so Jesus ascended into the heaven, the heavenly realm with God. If we use today's language, we would say he ascended into a dimension called heaven, where the presence of God is. So what does it matter that Jesus, in a body of flesh and bone, literally ascended into the heavens and sat down upon the throne of God? And there are actually three ascensions in one. As we look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection, we will find that there are three ascension experiences, at least three, of Jesus. But they all culminate with that one that we call the ascension, where Jesus bodily ascended and passes into the heavens and is seated upon the throne of God. And we will come back to that thought in a moment. Before we go there, I want to throw something at you here. Jesus had said something to the disciples before he was ever crucified. Now, how many of you know, if you're honest, Jesus has said some things that sometimes are hard to believe. Oh, you're too spiritual to admit that. But for some of you in here today, it's hard for you to believe your sins are forgiven. He says your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They're as far away as the east is from the west, from him. And he remembers them no more. But how many of you remember them and find it hard to believe that he really forgives you? Some of you in here this morning find it hard to believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When you're in the midst of that terrible, terrible ordeal, to believe that all things are working together for good. So he says some things that we have to grapple with and that we have to understand in the context in which he means them. And Jesus had said, we're not going to turn there, but in John 16:7, he said to the disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. Can you imagine? They've walked with him for 3 years. They don't yet understand that he's going to be crucified, though he has told them. And he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. They have placed all of their hope in him. And most importantly, for some of them, they have believed that he would overthrow Rome, that he had the power to lead an insurrection and to overthrow Roman rule over the Jews. And so all of their hopes are in this Messiah, in this Christ. And he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. How can they receive that? How can they understand that? Isn't that a hard thing to have to hear? I've promised you so many things. And even he says in one place, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. But here he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. That would have been hard to believe. Now, he was partially preparing them for the cross, but ultimately he was preparing them for his ascension, when he would truly go away into heaven, making the way then to pour out his spirit upon all who would receive him. And we'll come back to that thought. Now, what I want to do, and I know it looks like a lot of scripture, but it will go quickly. I want you to turn to the first one, John chapter 20. I want to read these in order and just a few brief comments. John chapter 20, verse 17. So we're really talking about three ascension experiences of Jesus. Jesus said to her, this is Mary, right after his resurrection, do not cling to me. King James Version says, do not touch me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending. The language here implies with immediacy. Now it's going to be 40 days. 40 days that he is going to spend with them, teaching them and making appearances before what we call the ascension, where the disciples watch him ascend into heaven. But he says to her right here, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Don't touch me. Hear these words. Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended. Then if you look over in verse 26, we'll get to the Hebrews passage in a second. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. 8 days later, not 40. And Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. In other words, touch me. It's okay. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So we find Mary is told not to touch Jesus because he has not yet ascended, but he is ascending. 8 days later, Thomas is told to touch Jesus. Then we go over to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now file these things all away in your mind for a moment. That Jesus, who is a high priest, just as the Old Testament priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year in order to roll back the sins of the people for another year, he sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But the Bible says that when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, it was to be made after the pattern of the heavenly things. Now, this is beyond, in very much beyond, as limited in our human understanding as to what this exactly entails or looks like, but it tells us that there is a pattern in the heavenlies of the outer court, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And of course, we know, if we've studied this, everything in the earthly tabernacle speaks of Christ and something to do with our entrance into the presence of God in the heavenlies, in the Spirit with the Lord. But what we are saying here is that in Hebrews, Paul is saying that Jesus, as our high priest, entered into not the copy that was on earth, the tabernacle or the temple, but into the heavenly place, entered into the Holy of Holies, presented his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves and bulls. And we would assume there that he sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. We'll come back and touch on that again in just a moment. And then in Acts chapter 1, we come to what we call the ascension. And it is the culmination. It is the ascension of Christ. The first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they preached, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Now, beloved, I'm going to have to try to move quickly, but I want to pause here and ask you, when you consider your Savior, when you consider the Lord, these last few weeks we should have had our mind upon the crucifixion, upon his resurrection. How real is he to you? How real is he to you? When we talk about a resurrection and an ascension, are these just spiritual stories to you from long ago that don't hold a reality to which you relate right now in this moment? I tell you that every verse in here is relevant to where you are right now. People today want to change the Word of God to make it relevant to our society. Every verse is relevant to you from the very depths of your heart to the very way that you live your life and to your experience with God. And he can be as real to you as the person sitting next to you. It all depends upon you. How real is he? Is he, if you truly search your heart right now, is he the living Christ to you, or is he the Christ upon a page? Is he the Christ to you that is alive and with you every day, or is he one who walked the pages of history many years ago? When we talk about the ascension, is it just something that makes beautiful illustrations for children's Bible story books? Or is it something that has a significance in your life? What benefit is it to you that he ascended into heaven? Does it mean anything in your own walk with God and in your own life? I want, first of all, for you to understand the importance of the literal blood of Jesus Christ. There are those who teach today that because it's not popular today, who teach today that it's that the actual physical blood of Jesus was nothing special. It just represents his death for us. When we say he shed his blood for us, it means he died for us. No, beloved, the blood of Jesus is very, very important in the Word of God. The blood of Jesus itself, because he is a sacrificial lamb, and the lamb's blood had to be shed and it had to be sprinkled upon the doorpost when the Israelites came out of Egypt in that first Passover. And in the sacrifices that were made yearly at the temple, as the high priest that I described earlier went in and sprinkled the blood on behalf of the people. Let me just take it a step further and say it this way. Let me take you back to that first Passover, because it sets a pattern that is important in the Word of God. You remember the Passover if you've even seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. So you've got God telling Moses to tell the people that death is going to pass through the encampment and through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Egypt would die, and the firstborn of any who did not take the sacrificial lamb, shed its blood, sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost. God says, when I see the blood upon the doorpost, I will pass by. I will pass over. And there institutes the shedding of blood being sprinkled that we see all the way through the Word of God. I've got to move quickly, but this is important because we don't teach it today. It is not just the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. The blood had to be applied. It did not matter that it was just shed. If the Israelites had sat in their homes and eaten the sacrificial supper like he commanded and let the blood sit in a basin, they had shed the blood. But it did not avail them anything until it was applied to the doorpost by faith. And likewise, the pattern is then set throughout the Old Testament that whenever the lambs, the goats, the rams, the bulls, the oxen, when their blood was shed, and on the Day of Atonement, the blood was taken, it was shed on behalf of the people, but the work was not complete until it was carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. It is not until the blood is applied that the work is complete. Now, some will say, and I will go ahead and address this, on the cross, Jesus said, and this is so important, he cried out, "It is finished." Beloved, in context, he is speaking of the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied concerning him being crucified. And as far as your point of faith, yes, in simple childlike faith, you come and you believe in the finished work of Calvary. But beloved, just because that was finished in that context does not mean that everything was done. Amen. because the resurrection was necessary. If there was no resurrection, it would have proved that he was not God and he could not have died for your sins, and the suffering would have all been in vain. The resurrection was necessary and the ascension is necessary. Each plays their part. Each is part of the gospel. And so it is not just the shed blood. It is the blood that is applied. Jesus said, "It is finished." The blood had been shed, but it had not been applied. And so first we have the example of the Passover. As they made their exodus from Egypt, they had applied the blood according to the commandment of God. And then yearly, as I said, a temporary rolling back of sins for the year as the high priest applied the blood that had been shed. Then Jesus came as our high priest. And we read in Hebrews that while all of these other things were temporary, what did he do? He took not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. And it was not a temporary fix. He obtained eternal redemption for us as he went into the Holy of Holies. And so some of you are wondering, I still don't quite get this picture, so let me lay it out for you. There are three ascension experiences of Christ. We did not read of one for the sake of time. The first one, one is spiritual. The other two are literal and physical. And the final one in which he is ascended, the third one seated upon the throne, is the culmination of all. So the first one we find described in the book of Ephesians. We don't have time to turn there. But Paul in Ephesians describes the death of Christ. And in the death, now I'm not going to be hard and fast on how these things are interpreted, but that it is true of each one. The timing could alter a little bit. And yet it seems to be exactly the way Paul has set it up, is that in the death of Christ, during his death, in the death, as his body lay in the tomb, he talked about how all of the Old Testament saints, that those that had died in faith, but remember, Satan held the power of the grave, the keys of death and hell. And it says that Jesus did not just ascend to heaven first. First, he descended into the underworld. He did not suffer in hell for 3 days like some people teach, but he descended into the underworld and he released. And this is metaphoric, but it's true. But I'm saying we're not told in one verse how he did this. But legally, he took the keys of death and hell back from Satan because he was triumphant in his death, burial, and resurrection. But even in the death, he released all of those who were in prison, it was called. In other words, those who were held, but who had died in faith and who belonged to God. And it says he took captivity captive and ascended with them on high. So he delivered all of the Old Testament saints who had believed in God and died in faith into heaven, the very paradise, the very presence of God. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." He went into the underworld first, Paul says, before he ascended into paradise, leading captivity captive. And so the first ascension experience of Christ is in his death as he ascends to the Father, releasing and carrying all of those Old Testament believers who had died in faith. How important is that? It's so important because it means that death and the grave are no longer under the dominion of Satan. Secondly, we read of the second one. To Mary he said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended. And yet tell the disciples I am ascending." And so 8 days later, he apparently has ascended because he tells Thomas, "Touch me." And this, we believe, is where we read what is described in Hebrews took place. That Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies with his own blood, doing the work of a high priest. Because the high priest, after every sacrifice, there was a defilement until there was a cleansing. He said, "Don't touch my body. And then he takes his own blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. In other words, he makes atonement for you and I, for all who will believe. And then 40 days after the resurrection, after many infallible proofs that he was alive, he takes his disciples with him out to the Mount of Olives. And we have different accounts of that in the Gospels. He gives them the Great Commission, tells them to go and preach the gospel. And then the Bible says that he ascended and a cloud received him from their sight. And I always do this if I'm going to enter into something that's my opinion. I ask you to allow me a little liberty. But I believe it is truly, truly fits the pattern of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was marked by a cloud, by a pillar of fire, and by the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament tabernacle, it was like a cloud, and it was radiant, and the presence of God was there. Over and over, it's described as a cloud. There was a cloud, a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle as they moved every day. When Jesus was born, there was a star. And depending on how you read that, if you dig and you study in that, I believe that star was not a heavenly body star, but it was the Shekinah glory of God leading them. And when Jesus was born, behold, we beheld his glory. In other words, the Shekinah glory of God was all wrapped up in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus led the disciples outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. The Bible is not trying to talk to you about scientific things, but it says that he ascended and then he was hidden from their sight. He was received, it says. It doesn't just say he ascended into the clouds. Here, what we read says he was received by a cloud. And I believe that cloud is none other than the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, as Jesus makes his way back into the heavenly realm. This is not Thor going back to Asgard. This is the victorious, almighty Son of God ascending to the throne of God, to sit upon the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And it is so significant in your walk with God. Without this ascension, none of the other would have made any sense. All of these ascending events are about Jesus doing the work of saving you and I. Saving you and I. Saving us and empowering us to live. But they all culminate at this final visible ascension. Earth sees him leave, but heaven sees him coming home after having been absent for 33 years. He who was the agent of creation, by him all things were made. For him all things were made. Through him, the Bible says, all things were made. He who is the living Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The only glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He who spoke to storms and suddenly they were gone. The wind was stilled. He who cast out demonic powers with just a word. He who healed the sick. He who proved himself Lord over death, as we saw last week, raising other individuals before he ever went to the grave himself. Raising Lazarus, raising Jairus' daughter, raising the son of the widow of Nain. He who shed great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He who was crucified, really dead, buried, and on the third day resurrected. He who was God in human flesh, walking upon the earth, who had taken it upon himself to come suffer and die for you and I. He who was God in human flesh, who had left heaven to be born of a virgin. Now he comes home. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, to his rightful place. This is a real thing, not just a story. The Bible describes it as a great coronation event. It is the crowning of a king. It is the crowning of your king. It could be acted out upon a stage, but they don't usually make movies about this. They make movies about the parting of the Red Sea. They do make movies about the crucifixion, and they make movies about the resurrection. But this is the story of the King of the universe, after having come to earth to redeem his own creation, now makes his way back to sit upon the very throne of the Father. In his own story, he had described it as a parable that speaks to us on so many different levels. He told the story of the father of a prodigal son, and how that father scanned the horizon and watched for that prodigal son who had marred his life with sin to come home to his rightful place. And when he came home, scarred with sin, for he was emaciated from hunger, and he came home and he received all of the things that were the marks of the status of that family. He received a new robe, a ring of authority, new shoes upon his feet. The father watched as his son, scarred by sin, came back to the household. And God the Father, as Jesus ascends into the heavens, God the Father scans the horizon. He watches from heaven as he sees his son marred by sin, scarred by your sin and my sin, as he makes his way home to the household that rightly belongs to him, to be seated, to receive his place in the household once again. Angels who had looked in wonder at this 33-year journey, heaven's glorious word, the Christ, that they had loved and adored for all of eternity past, had been absent for 33 years in human reckoning while on his earthly mission. Now angels stood watching with great anticipation as the one all heaven adores. I know Paul changes the words and all of us are glad he does. But there's a song that we do that's an old song, and it talks about heaven's darling crucified. And that sounds kind of icky to us, so he changed it to something. What'd you change it to? Heaven's treasure crucified. But beloved, in old English, they're right. Darling is one who is loved, favored, treasured. He was heaven's darling. He was heaven's beloved one. They longed to see him again. They watched. The Bible says the angels watched in wonder at the crucifixion. They longed to look into these things because he did not die for them. He did not die for fallen angels. He died for man, his own creation. So he makes his way back. The Father watches, and all of heaven who adores him watches as he approaches the massive, I'm speaking poetically, the massive gates of paradise. But it's not poetic. We don't have time to turn there. In Psalm 24, David sees it. Somehow he sees it. I don't think he understands it, but God speaks through him and he prophesies this event. He describes Jesus coming back to his place in glory. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. This is Christ returning to his place in heaven. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven, he is the King of glory. The Bible says he ascended to your advantage. He said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." He ascended to your advantage. He said, "It is better for you that I go away." Why? I've got to do this quickly. Five reasons. Number one, so that he could fill all things. The book of Ephesians says he ascended and he fills all things. But specifically in his ministry, listen as to why. Why was it to their advantage that he go away? Because he could only be with Peter, James, and John at one time, all the disciples at one time, maybe with a multitude at one time, but he couldn't be with everybody at one time. When our three sons were little, there was one time they were all three in different leagues in recreation department ball games. And every night they were playing games in three different fields, three different places. Try running from one field to the other to try to be with each one of them so nobody thinks they're favorite. Jesus could only be when he was on the earth with this one and that one or 12 or a multitude that he was teaching, but not everybody in the world. But he said, it's to your advantage, for when I go away, I will send my spirit and I will come to dwell inside of you. And every single person who believes by faith in me will have me with them all the time. Amen. So that the Spirit can be present with every believer. Number two, the ascension establishes Jesus as the reigning King over all powers in all ages. The ascension is why communist countries are threatened by Christ. It is why in communist China, in the churches, if you belong to the registered churches, you are forbidden to preach from the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. Why? Because Jesus is coming again, because he is Lord. He is an authority above all of the kings of the earth. And in communism, the government must be king and the government must be God. And so the pastors in China are forbidden to preach from Daniel or Revelation. So they do it in the underground house churches illegally, and they pay the price. Beloved, he is the supreme ruler over all. All nations will bow to him when he comes again. This is a glorious sight. Democrats and Republicans are going to bow side by side before the King of Heaven. Liberals and conservatives will all bow before the Lord. Every leader who has wanted power rather than servanthood is going to bow before Christ on his throne. His kingship also means victory over every enemy spirit that harasses you. The Bible says that as he ascended and as he took his place on the throne, he trampled on the enemy. He triumphed over the enemy. Paul says that he leads us in joyful triumph. And the imagery, he says, it's like a king coming back, or an army coming back into Rome, bringing all of the captives with them, because they're coming back in victory and there's a fragrance. They would come back in swinging incense. For the prisoners that were caught is the fragrance of death. That's right. But for all of those who are victorious, it was the fragrance of life. And he says, you have the fragrance of Christ. And for those around you who are in captivity and bondage and are rebellious and do not want anything to do with Christ, the fragrance of Christ upon you is the fragrance of death. Amen. But for those who are looking for liberation, for those who are looking to be free from self and sin and Satan, those who are looking to be free from bondages, it is the power of life. It is the fragrance of life. Every demon was defeated at Calvary, and it is by his continual work in your life that they are driven from your life. No weapon. Every Christian should memorize this verse. It's found in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. It's because of the ascension. Number three, access to his throne. You have access to his throne for mercy and grace, because our high priest has done his priestly work and presented his blood on the mercy seat. Hebrews says we may draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in a time of need. No matter what your struggles are today, we have a high priest who intercedes for us. That means, I don't understand this. I don't understand this, but Jesus 24 hours a day is praying for me. He's praying for you before the Father. I don't understand that. He is interceding, but I do know this about it. He is not crying out to God like he did in Gethsemane. He is not sweating drops of blood any longer, and he is not crying out in agony, saying, if this cup could pass from me. No, he is there as a legal one, like a lawyer. He is pleading your case before the Father, and he is doing it with authority. He's not doing it crying out saying, oh, Father, will you please help my children? No, he's standing there saying, that one's mine. I purchased him. I purchased her. My blood is upon them. Therefore, I'm standing here to see them acquitted. I'm standing here to see them receive what they're praying for. It's really just his presence before the Father that is his intercession. It is his very existence before the throne of God. That means that he intercedes for you and I. Number four, we receive the spoils of victory, all of the gifts, all of the blessings of God, the spiritual gifts, the service gifts, all of those things. Every word that you ever heard spoken by the Spirit of God that was anointed, that went to your heart, was because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this gift of the Holy Spirit for every believer, and it involves so many things that we can't go into today. But it's all summed up in the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church. Available to you. Power to live. To receive answers to prayer. To be witnesses. And to bring captives to deliverance. Lastly, because of his ascension, we are told, as the angels stood there when he departed and ascended into heaven, they said, why are you looking at this? In other words, go on and do what he told you to do. But remember that he promises to come back just the way he went. Just the way he went. And you know what? This is our last part. I don't know. This truly troubles me. I don't know if your 21st century minds that have been corrupted by our educational system and that have been lied to in so many ways and have received so many thoughts from the enemy of your soul, if many of you can receive this. I mean, if you can believe that he died on the cross for you, many people believe that because, well, who doesn't want to believe that I'm forgiven? Because that's easy to believe. If you can stretch it to believe he was resurrected, that's a great thing. And if you can believe that bearing the scars in his literal body, that's a whole another subject that we could do another Sunday. The importance of the physical body in Christianity as compared to other religions. This isn't a ghostly experience that we're talking about. It's not a spirit realm where everything moves around in ethereal phantoms. If you're a Christian, you must believe the Word of God. The Word of God says he presented himself, said, touch me. Touch me. It's really me. I'm alive. I am not a ghost, he said. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones. Ate breakfast with them on the shore of Galilee. And then ascended into the heavens. To be really, really, physically seated upon the throne of God. Somewhere in God's realm. And that he is not as a ghost, not as a spirit, really, really, really going to return for you. Amen. If you belong to him and his feet, fleshly, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and an earthquake will split the mountain. He will come and he will set up his earthly kingdom and he will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Before New Jerusalem descends, the city of God, the paradise of God, where God comes to dwell with man. Every eye on earth will behold his return. Every foe will experience the one final ultimate display of his power with his word before setting foot With his word, he destroys. Armageddon isn't what you think it's going to be. It's certainly not what the apocalyptic movies show you. Armageddon is when all of the armies of the world are going to gather in one place. But he will simply speak a word and destroy every one of them. Not much of a battle, is it? Beloved, he has ascended on high. He lives for you and I. He still bears the scars for you and I. And for all eternity, you will be able to look upon those scars and know that it was for you. That if you were the only one who had sinned, he would have done it for you. And with his sin-marred body, he returned to the Father's house to take up his place. All heaven worships him. All authority has been given to him. He is absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And any puny rebellion in our hearts is just absolute foolishness. Absolute foolishness. In two ways. Foolishness to rebel against the Almighty God. Foolishness to rebel against such love that he would do what he has done for you and I. Let's stand.